from there. So we're still on the doctrinal contrast between the LDS teachings versus the Protestant theology. The first topic we're going to learn about is creation, human nature, and the fall of man. And the first portion is always going to be what the LDS believe and then what Protestant Christian believes after that. So don't get confused as we, they're a little bit long, just don't get confused. Some of the language that they use is very similar to ours, and that's a very cunning way, subtle way that the enemy attempts to deceive us, is by using our language and terminology, but giving it redefinitions and misapplications. So the LDS doctrine of premortal existence and the nature of man, remember we covered it last week that the LDS church believes that we all existed as spirits throughout heaven or wherever they believe eternity is. We were once created by God up there, and while we were up in heaven or whichever heaven we were in, we made a decision not to follow Lucifer and his angels and decided to follow God, and then made the decision to come and volunteer, even to come down to this earth, live this life and see where it takes us, right? So they believe that we existed in a premortal state before coming to earth. Mormonism teaches a far-reaching view, human origins, and potential. Unlike Protestant belief, LDS doctrine asserts that all human beings existed as intelligences or spirit children of God before birth. So a quote from the LDS Church, they say that every person who was ever born on earth was our spirit brother or sister in heaven, the first spirit born of our heavenly parents was Jesus Christ. So he literally was our older brother, according to the LDS Church. Thus, human souls are created in essence and co-eternal in some form of intelligences. Later begotten as spirits, children of heavenly father and mother. So in this view, all human beings, male and female, are created in the image of God as his literal offspring, possessing a divine nature and destiny. And that's taken from the Church of Latter-day of Jesus Christ.org. So there was a grand premortal council, and one of these spirits was Lucifer, and he rebelled, and while the rest, including us, accepted God's plan to come to earth, because of this doctrine, LDS teaching pointedly rejects the idea of original sin or inherited guilt. The second article of faith states that we believe that man will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgression, according to the Church of Latter-day Saints. So Mormon scripture frames the fall of Adam and Eve as a necessary and ultimately positive step in God's plan. And the way they phrase it as a positive step in God's plan is because of that progressive spiritual identity that we may become gods in the next life. So we're not held accountable because of Adam's guilt and transgression. We'll see later on that it's more of a Pelagius thought that we're born with blank slates. And eventually we can evolve either towards sin or we can evolve towards holiness and even godhood whenever we die. So rather than seeing humanity as totally depraved by the fall, LDS theology views the fall as introducing mortality and moral agency, but not condemning mankind for Adam's guilt. So children are born innocent, and the LDS church denies that infants have any sin. David said, "In my mother's womb, I was conceived in sin." And all accountable humans can choose good or evil by their own free will. The fall is often called a fall upward, a chance of progression. Progression into what? A state of godhood. So moreover, the LDS doctrine uniquely teaches that humans have the potential to become exalted literal gods in eternity. And through the plan of salvation, faithful men and women can eventually attain what God is, a concept summed up by the LDS aphorism. Quote, as God is, man may become. Canonical LDS texts promises exalted people will become gods. Quote, then shall they be gods because they have no end. Then shall they be above all because all of these things are subject unto them. Then shall they be gods because they have all power. And if you want to know what this, I think I need a mouse. No. What this reference is. So it's a good reference. So right here, what this was taken from was the Doctrine and Covenants. So the most famous writings that they ascribe to is the Book of Mormon, Doctrine of Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, and some other writings from their presidents and what they consider prophets. But you could literally search anything in the search bar regarding the LDS, and it'll pull up the publication where they have the writing. So in short, human nature in Mormonism is divine in origin and potentially divine in destiny. If you utterly rejected by confessional Protestants as heretical, confusing the creator and creature nature. So that in the Protestant position, in contrast to the LDS view, the Westminster and Baptist Confession of Faith affirm a stark creator-creature distinction. Human souls did not exist until God created them, and we can never become gods. According to the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 4, after creating all else, he created man and female with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image. And this is a really good reference, too, if you want to note down. The Westminster Confession of Faith, and you can read, it's a long read. So this happened in time during the 6 days of creation. There is no concept of premortal spirit nursery in heaven. Each person is a direct creation of God, either immediately or through propagation, not a literal offspring of God's substance. The only other person that is directly existing within the substance of God is the person of Christ, then the person of the Holy Spirit. Not any of us. We do not get our subsistence from God. That the subsistence of God is his own ontological being, his essence.
That's where they get the term only begotten, or not?
The Mormons?
No, us.
Us, yes.
The only begotten son.
Yeah. Only in the Greek, the term begotten also has to do with precedence and importance, relevance. He's the first begotten from all, not from all of us, but we are adopted into the family of God. So we're adopted brothers of the Lord, but Jesus Christ is the only begotten in primary sense. So crucially, Adam's fall is understood to have plunged humanity into sin and misery. The confessions teach that when Adam, as a covenant head, sinned, the guilt and corruption of that sin passed on to all his posterity, which is us. We are Adam's posterity. And so the 1689 confession says that our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness, and we in them, whereby death came upon us all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all faculties and parts of soul and body. And so this is another good one here, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And so on that quote, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." So the reason why we all die is because we're born in sin naturally, so we all naturally die. Titus 1:15, To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled, all unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciousness are defiled. So in other words, confessional Protestantism upholds original sin, which is a doctrine that has been taught since the early church century. Every human is born guilty in Adam and with a sinful nature, utterly dependent on God's grace for salvation. Without God's grace in our lives, none of us would be saved. None of us would be inclined to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea that men will be punished only for their own sins and not Adam's transgression is directly contrary to Romans chapter 5. And is rejected as the Pelagian error. So you remember the Pelagian error that we studied, right, several months ago, that Pelagius, 4th century, a heretic, he taught that everyone is born with a natural dispensation to obey all of the commandments of God, just as Jesus was born with a natural inclination to obey all of God's commandments. And just as Jesus was able to obey all of God's commandments, so are we born with a natural slate, and we're influenced either by evil or by good, and depending on the amount of good or evil we're influenced by, that's where we're going to be most naturally inclined to follow. So if we have enough influence that lead us net inclined to goodness, then we would be able to obey all of God's commandments according to Pelagius. Well, St. Augustine at that time argued against him. They wrote against each other's writings, and the church council at that time held meetings, lasted a long time, examined both of their views, and everyone sided unanimously with St. Augustine, convicting Pelagius as a heretic and shunning him from wherever the Providence was. I don't remember where. But it wasn't the end of Pelagianism. His writings continued. He still gained followers. Eventually, it became a version that was less Pelagian and more semi-Pelagian, so there was a compromise. We do see some of semi-Pelagianism in churches today, but that's another topic for another time. But the point is that we see a hint of some Pelagianism in Mormon doctrine, that we're not necessarily born in sin because of Adam's guilt or transgression. We're born in a way where we do have the ability, or by our own free will, to obey God's commandments to the point where at the state of in the next afterlife, we can progress into becoming gods and having our own planets. And it becomes an infinite regress, because as, say, we become gods of our own planets, we then establish other sons and daughters spiritually and physically so that they can become gods as well. And it just becomes an infinite regress. And other than their writings of the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price and the Book of Mormon, there's nothing, it's completely arbitrary. It's completely made up. There's nothing to back up their teachings or their credibility at all. He's a self-proclaimed false prophet, and that's as far as it goes, similar to the false prophet Muhammad, self-proclaimed prophet, and they have a very similar story. But I'm digressing. So, likewise, the confessions that insist that mankind, after the fall, is totally unable to attain righteousness without God's intervention, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, any theology that downplays the fall's effects, for example, the LDS view that the fall was fortunate, or that humans are born essentially good and able to progress to godhood, is seen as unbiblical. The confessions reserve worship and divine status to God alone. Quote from the 1689 Confession of Faith, He is the alone fountain of all being. To Him is due from angels and men whatever worship or obedience they are pleased to require. So there shall always remain an infinite gap between the Creator and the creature. The notion that humans can become gods with all power and glory as the LDS exaltation is anathema, which is to be accursed. To Protestant theology, it violates the fundamental monotheism of faith. Thus, the LDS doctrines of preexistence, denial of original sin, and exaltation of man are all considered false and unorthodox by confessional standards. Any questions before moving on to the next topic? Comments?
Has there ever been anybody to actually be able to obtain what they're talking about? To be sinless? Follow all the commands?
For the Mormons?
Yeah.
No, because they don't believe that you can be absolutely sinless. They just believe that you can progressively reach a state of godhood. So salvation by grace and works, ordinances of exaltation. So here we're going to see how the LDS believes they attain salvation. They use the terminology grace just as we do. So in their perspective, they are saved by grace, but you're going to see that they're saved by grace after all that we can do.
Yeah.
So the LDS plan of salvation includes multiple tiers of glory and emphasizes the necessity of ordinances and good works in addition to Christ's atonement. So while Mormons certainly teach that no one can be saved without Jesus Christ, they define saved and salvation in ways that include grace-enabled effort. The third article of faith summarizes, "We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel." So in LDS scripture, the book of Nephi explains, "For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do." So the grace of God is not sufficient enough to save us. It is not all of God's grace alone in the salvation plan. It is the grace of God after all that we are able to do. So this famous Book of Mormon passage encapsulates the LDS view that human effort, all we can do, repentance, righteous living, completing ordinances, is required in conjunction with Christ's grace. Essential ordinances include baptism by proper authority, which is their prophets, their priests, confirmation, laying on of hands for the Holy Ghost, endowment, and eternal marriage. Without these, one cannot attain the highest salvation or exaltation, which for them, the highest exaltation is godhood. So LDS scripture teaches that certain ordinances are prerequisites for the highest heaven. For example, celestial marriage is required to become exalted gods in the world to come. The Doctrine and Covenant states that those who comply with the new and everlasting covenant of eternal marriage, quote, shall pass by the angels and the gods to their exaltation, and then shall they be gods. And I want to show you right here, this portion, section 132 of Doctrine and Covenants. And pay attention to how it reads. Starts off with a little declaration. Revelation given through Joseph Smith, the prophet, at Navajo, Illinois, recorded July 12, 1843, related to the new and everlasting covenant, including the eternity of the marriage covenant and principle of plural marriage. Although the revelation was recorded in 1843, evidence indicates that some of the principles involved in this revelation were known by the prophet as early as 1831. See Official Declaration 1. There was another portion.
What is celestial marriage?
Marriage here on earth. And then it transcends onto the heavens.
So they get more than one wife.
Yeah.
Moms.
Sure. So this verse here. Verily, thus saith the Lord unto you, my servant Joseph. So endearing, he loves Joseph, that inasmuch as you have inquired of my hand to know and understand wherein I, the Lord, justified my servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also Moses, David, and Solomon, my servants. See, he brings in all of these names in order to enhance his credibility. He's aligning himself along with these other patriarchs of the Old Testament. my servants as touching the principle and doctrine of their having many wives and concubines. Behold, and lo, I am the only Lord thy God, and will answer thee in this touching matter. Therefore prepare thy heart to receive and obey the instructions which I am about to give unto you, for all those who have this law revealed unto them must obey the same. For behold, I reveal unto you a new and everlasting covenant, and if ye abide not that covenant, then are ye damned, for no one can reject this covenant and be permitted to enter into glory. Where is the portion? This pertains to the glory. So somewhere along this chapter, it's where it says that they will become gods.
I think I just saw it.
You think you just saw it?
Yeah, way down at the bottom. I don't know. I saw the word God. Search. Control F.
It's okay. It's there. It is there. So the Doctrine and Covenant states that those who comply with a new and everlasting covenant of eternal marriage shall pass by the angels and the gods to their exaltation, and they shall be gods. That's a direct quotation from what we were trying to look for. Even entrance into the lower degrees of heaven is tied to one's choices. The telestial, terrestrial, and celestial kingdoms, these are hierarchy levels of kingdoms in the heavenly realm, correspond to one's level of faithfulness, wicked, honorable, or valiant testimony of Christ, respectively, with baptism and LDS church membership generally required for the latter two. So moreover, the LDS doctrine uniquely offers salvation opportunities beyond the grave. The living perform vicarious baptisms and other ordinances for the dead. Now that's sorcery, that's witchcraft. So that deceased souls who repent in the spirit world can still attain a kingdom of glory. So effectively, virtually all humanity will be saved. This is a sense of universalism into one of the three heavenly kingdoms, except a few sons of perditions who utterly rebel. So quote, Christ saves all the works of his hands except those sons of perdition. Wherefore he saves all except for them. Those accepted will go to outer darkness with the devil. And this near universalism, albeit in degrees of glory, and the heavy emphasis on works ordinances as conditions for exaltation stand in stark contrast to the classic Protestant gospel. Evangelical and Reformed critics call the LDS plan a works-based or grace plus works system, fundamentally at odds with sola fide or faith alone. So the Protestant position unequivocally teach that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by any works or merit of our own. Justification, the forgiveness of sins and imputation of Christ's righteousness, is a free gift from God. We didn't earn it. The Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 11, states, those whom God effectually called, he also freely justified, not by infusing righteousness into them. We're still sinners, right? The righteousness of Christ is not infused into our inner being, so to speak, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not imputing faith itself, the act of believing or any other evangelical obedience, but by imputing the obedience and sanctification of Christ in them. So the work of imputation is not something that is put into our inner being. We are not made righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. We are declared righteous by God because of the righteousness of Christ, because of our faith that we have in Jesus Christ. We are pardoned, and that pardoning is what justifies us as righteous. Because once we're pardoned by the Lord, it is as if we no longer have sin, because that sin is forgiven. Remember, forgiveness for the Lord is casted as far as from the east is to the west. It no longer exists. And thank God, that is a glorious doctrine, because if it were based on our own works, we would all go to hell, because none of us can obey all of God's commandments. Only the Lord can. Only the Lord did, which was what made his sacrifice on the cross worthy of atoning for the sins of the world. So in other words, even our faith or obedience is not the basis of justification. Otherwise what? It would be of works, right? Christ's finished work is. Our confessions explicitly reject the idea that human works contribute to earning righteousness before God. While good works will accompany true faith, as evidence of it, they do not secure salvation. So faith that we produce, the good works that we produce, is the result of the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. We do good works for the Lord, not to earn salvation, but because we have already been saved. So faith is alone instrument of justification. The grace of God in Christ is so sufficient that nothing can be added. It is not the grace of God plus the works of man. It is all the work of God. God gets all the glory in our salvation. Thus, the LDS formula, saved by grace after all we can do, is foreign and alarming to historic Christianity, who hear in it a denial of the Protestant principle that human works play no part in meriting salvation. It's a simple formula. The works of God plus the works of man do not work. The Westminster and Baptist confessions also limit saving ordinances to two sacraments, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. That is it. Which are signs and seals of grace, not works that earn grace. So just because we get baptized and because we participate in the Lord's Supper, we don't participate in those things because we're earning salvation or we're attempting to constantly stay in a state of salvation. We do it because they are a sign, a seal that is commanded by our Lord to practice because we have accepted Him as Savior, because we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It is the evidence of our regeneration. So they flatly reject the notion of post-mortem salvation opportunities. The scripture acknowledges no place for souls apart from heaven and hell. Once this life ends, as for the outcome of salvation, Protestants confess that the redeemed will enjoy God forever in glory, but never become gods themselves or ourselves. The idea of exaltation to godhood is seen as a blasphemous distortion of glorification. Because we will have we will be in glory, we will have a glorified sense of ourselves in our new bodies and in a sinless form, but it's not going to be anywhere near a state of godhood. So scripture teaches that believers will be resurrected and made perfectly blessed in the presence of God as creatures redeemed, not as deified beings. Quote, glorification in Protestant creeds means being freed from sin and given immortal fellowship with God, not attaining omnipotence or worship as a god. So therefore, every aspect of Mormon soteriology, and that's just the theological word that constitutes the doctrines of salvation, it's synergistic grace plus work. So there's a synergy cooperation between grace and works, according to the LDS doctrine, which required ordinances and goal of deification is deemed unbiblical by confessional Protestants. The Westminster Confession of Faith and London Baptist Confession would label such doctrines of salvation as a different gospel entirely. Did that make sense?
Yeah.
So now let's get into their view of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. The revelation of prophets. So the LDS Church of Christ of Latter-day Saints holds that the Bible is not God's sole or final revelation. The eighth article of faith affirms to them, quote, "We believe the Bible to be the word of God as far as it is translated correctly." So that means they don't believe that the word of God as we know it is infallible or erroneous. They necessitate further revelation and further prophets. So continuing, "We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the word of God." Now, isn't that crazy how someone could ascribe another book as the word of God? To us, that's just completely foreign.
Anybody just a false prophet.
It was Joseph Smith.
It was Joseph Smith, yeah. So in LDS belief, God has given additional scriptures, the Book of Mormon, Doctrine of Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, and continues to guide the church through living prophets and apostles. The ninth article of faith declares, we believe all that God has revealed, all that he does now reveal, and we believe that he will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And this reflects the LDS view of an open canon. So the canon is not closed to the 66 books. It goes beyond. Revelation did not cease with the biblical apostles. Joseph Smith claimed prophetic authority to restore lost truth. And subsequent LDS presidents are regarded as prophets who can receive binding revelations for the church. The structure of LDS authority mirrors the New Testament church as they understand it. They have 12 apostles and a first presidency. They believed to hold the keys of authority. And according to the fifth article of faith, quote, "A man must be called of God by prophecy and a laying on of hands by those who are in authority to preach and perform ordinances." In other words, only the LDS church is priesthood authority claimed to be restored by angelic visitations is valid before God. So remember that Joseph Smith, the angel Moroni, appeared to him in the forest at the age of 14 and told him that the church, since the last apostle, lost its way, the doctrines have been corrupted, and the revelation is being revealed to him as the next prophet to restore, not to correct, but restore the church in its entirety. So central to the LDS doctrine is that after the original apostles died, a great apostasy occurred. The true church fell into error and its authority was lost until Joseph Smith's restoration in 1830. Thus, the LDS teaching holds that no other churches have the fullness of the gospel or authoritative priesthood. Only through continuous revelation and prophetic leadership can Christ's church be directed. This view of authority and scripture is fundamentally at odds with Protestant teaching, which sees it as an overreach that adds to God's word and undermines the sufficiency of scripture. So the Protestant position upholds the sola scriptura principle that Holy Scripture, the 66 books of the Bibles, is the complete, sufficient, and final authority for faith and practice. The Westminster Confession, first chapter, pointedly states, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations or by the Spirit or traditions of men. In short, no new Scripture or doctrine is to be received beyond the biblical canon." The confessions teach that after God's climactic revelation in Christ and the completion of the New Testament, the age of special revelation has closed. Any claim that God is giving many great and important things as new revelation as per the LDS Article of Faith 9 is flatly rejected. Protestant Christians view the Bible as infallible and sufficient. And the Westminster Confession affirms the Bible in its original languages is authentically God's word, implicitly trusting God's providence in its transmission rather than allowing that it's only valid as far as translated correctly, the Mormons would say, with the open-ended caveat the LDS uses. And of course, the LDS Church needs to add that clause that it's sufficient only as long as it's correct. And of course, that correct translation or interpretation is going to be based on the Church of Mormon. And when they find that there is something wrong, which they will find, according to them, there's something wrong with the 66 books of the Bible, that is what justifies them for adding new scripture, new revelation, and so on and so on.
So they have free reign.
They have free reign.
Rewriting whatever they need to write.
Mm-hmm. So furthermore, the confessions insist that nothing, no church council, no supposed prophet can bind the conscience aside from scripture. The London Baptist Confession of Faith mirrors the Westminster in asserting scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Any new scripture, such as the Book of Mormon, or extra biblical prophet with equal authority to the Bible is rejected as a false authority. So regarding the church's authority, the Westminster Confession of Faith acknowledges church offices, pastors, teachers, but crucially, it teaches that there are no apostles or prophets in the church today as a source of new doctrine. Those extraordinary offices ceased with the foundation of the church. Now, at this point, there's a debating point of whether apostles currently exist or whether apostles currently don't. Westminster Confession of Faith, London Baptist Confession of Faith will say that there are no apostles beyond the last apostles of the Bible. Other Christian denominations will say, no, there are still apostles. Scripture, the problem is that scripture indicates signs that comes with being an apostle, such as one, that they had to have been commissioned and sent by Jesus Christ personally. The apostle Paul is justified as being an apostle because Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, spoke to him, commissioned him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, at this point, others might say, well, we have also been commissioned by the Lord. Matthew 28:19, go unto all the world and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so, therefore, by that commission, we can be apostles. No. Again, they had to have been officially commissioned by the Lord himself. Not only that, scripture points that there are signs that follow the apostles that indicate them being apostles, such as performing miracles. If someone claims to be an apostle and they're not performing miracles, well, then that may lead you to question whether they are truly apostles or not. And sure, there are those that claim to perform miracles. Maybe. I don't know. I'm not going to be a judge of whether their miracles are authentic or not. In my perspective and the way I understand scripture is that these are the signs of apostleship, and it's more than likely no longer valid in our day. And there are, like I said, this is the Westminster Confession of Faith and the London Baptist Confession, and there's other creeds and confessions that would agree to the same thing. So this is not a strange thing. This is what's been believed since the early church history, interpretations of apostleship and its cessation. So by extension, any claim like Joseph Smith's to be a singular head prophet of the true church would be seen as akin to a false pope. Pastor Winter, would you like to add on to that? Because I know that's on the apostleship segment, because I know that I know there's a lot of debate within that area.
Yeah, well, there's going back to what you said earlier about like how the Mormons try to practice like having 12 apostles in the first presidency. I mean, to me, that seems very clear that they're trying to borrow from an episcopal system, which is what Roman Catholicism practices, where you have these bishops underneath you, and then you have the head bishop, which is the Pope, which is the Bishop of Rome. So I'm seeing like clearly like some connections there. Again, by any extension, any claim like Joseph Smith to be a singular head prophet of the true church would be seen as akin to a false pope. You can use a little bit harder word for that. You can say Antichrist. And I'm using that as not as a singular, but as someone who is preaching against the church.
Yeah.
As being someone who is against like the gospel.
Amen. So the confession also comforts that despite corruption in history, nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. So refuting the LDS notion of a total apostasy, wiping out Christ's church. In Protestant eyes, God preserved his church and word through the ages of restoration. The new scriptures and prophets was neither needed nor biblical. Therefore, LDS doctrines of continuing revelation, additional scripture, and inclusive priesthood authority are deemed erroneous. They undermine the close canon of scripture and the finished work of Christ's revelation, placing Mormonism outside the bounds of orthodox Protestant belief about authority. So Protestants uphold that the Bible alone is the final revelation, and any claims to new prophets or scriptures are to be tested and rejected as false doctrine in light of Galatians 1:8. And let's go to Galatians 1:8 real quick. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. All right, the good stuff, the afterlife and the judgment. LDS teaching, the afterlife is structured into multiple realms of glory rather than a binary heaven or hell, binary meaning two. Immediately after death, spirits enter the paradise, a state of rest for the righteous, or spirit prison, a state of learning, suffering for those who died in sins or without the gospel. That doesn't sound too bad, does it? Missionary work by spirits in paradise offers the unsaved a chance to repent. Ultimately, after the resurrection and final judgment, nearly all souls receive a degree of heavenly glory. The Doctrine and Covenants, section 76, the vision of the afterlife given to Joseph Smith, describes three kingdoms of glory. The celestial kingdom, which is the highest in the presence of God the Father for valiant latter-day saints who receive Christ's gospel fully. The terrestrial kingdom, middle glory for honorable people who lacked full gospel or were lukewarm. And the telestial kingdom, the lowest heaven for the ungodly and wicked who did not repent until after death. So only the sons of perdition, as we mentioned earlier, those who outright reject Jesus after receiving a sure witness will be damned to outer darkness with Satan. As Doctrine and Covenant 76 explains, Jesus Christ, quote, saves all the works of his hands except those sons of perdition who deny the Son. And he saves all except them. So thus, adulterers, murderers, and generally wicked individuals are not consigned to endless hellfire in LDS theology. They will suffer for their sins. In spirit, prison and possibly during the final judgment, but eventually even they are resurrected to the celestial glory, which is a kingdom of heaven surpassingly glorious compared to mortal life, though devoid of God's immediate presence. So, interestingly, as he mentions that even murderers and adulterers will have a state of essential glory, even in the lowest level of glory. It's pretty convenient for him since he took upon himself many wives. Some of them not even by permission. He slept with other men's wives. Some of them even under the age of 18, which leads to belief of one of the reasons why he was shot when he was in jail is because he didn't die because he was a martyr. He wasn't shot because he was preaching the gospel. He was in prison waiting his day of conviction, and eventually was shot and killed, probably because of a bunch of men were pissed off with him for sleeping with his wives. That's just a theory. Who knows? So Doctrine and Covenants 76, 81 to 89 says the celestial kingdom's inhabitants are innumerable as the stars and receive a glory still greater than mortal understanding. The terrestrial kingdom is for the honorable who refuse the full gospel. The celestial is for the faithful covenant keepers who overcome by Jesus' merits. And in the highest tier of the celestial, they become exalted gods. To LDS believers, this multi-layered heaven showcases God's mercy and perfect justice, providing a place for everyone's level of righteousness. Hell, outer darkness, is reserved for the truly devilish few. This doctrine starkly contradicts the traditional Christian view of a dual destiny, eternal life versus eternal damnation. Protestants therefore regard the LDS afterlife scheme as unbiblical, diluting the seriousness of eternal judgment and deviating from Scripture's teaching of heaven and hell. So the Protestant position, Westminster Confession of Faith and London Baptist Confession teach a much simpler and more sobering view of the afterlife, immediate heaven or hell at death, followed by the resurrection and final judgment, leading to the eternal state, everlasting life for the redeemed, and everlasting punishment for the lost. So the Westminster Confession declares, quote, "The bodies of men after death return to dust, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal substance, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. How long, O Lord, as they cry in the book of Revelations, yes? And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and outer darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none." This statement pointedly refutes any notion of third kingdoms or intermediate glories. There are exactly two ultimate destinies for human souls. After the final resurrection, the confessions echoing Scripture teach that Christ will judge all. Those saved by grace will enjoy eternal blessedness in the presence of God, often referred to as heaven, or in the consummation, the new heavens and the new earth. And those who are not saved will be consigned to everlasting punishment for their sins. Hell, described in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapters 32 and 33. Quote, "On the last day, the righteous in glorified bodies shall receive and inherit the kingdom forever, but the wicked shall be sentenced to everlasting fire." Summarizing Westminster Confession 33.2. So there is no second chance after death. And according to Hebrews 9:27, So the confession rejects the LDS idea of post-mortem evangelism and conversion. In other words, there is no more evangelizing and preaching of the gospel, trying to save people in the afterlife. The concept of virtually universal salvation with only a tiny group in outer darkness is utterly foreign to Protestant doctrine. Rather, Scripture warns of a broad road leading to destruction for many. Furthermore, Protestant creeds know nothing of a gradation of heavenly glory except that believers will be rewarded differently for their works, degrees of rewards perhaps, but all the redeemed enjoy the same heaven with God. And all the lost are in the same hell apart from God's face. The LDS teaching that even the wicked ultimately inherit a kingdom of glory, albeit the lowest, runs against the confessional affirmation that the souls of the wicked remain in torment and utter darkness until judgment, and then face the second death. So to Protestants, the LDS afterlife appears to minimize the urgency of the gospel and the horror of hell, and to introduce unbiblical levels of complexity. The binary outcome, eternal life versus eternal death, upheld in the confessions is seen as directly contradicted by the Mormon three-tier heaven. Therefore, confessional theologians deem the LDS doctrine of the afterlife as false, lacking scriptural warrant and contradicting clear teachings of Christ and the apostles. Westminster Confession sums up the Orthodox view succinctly and in direct opposition to Mormonism. Quote, besides these two places, heaven for the righteous, hell for the wicked, the scripture acknowledges none. This makes the divide unmistakable. The Mormon three-degree glory model is unrecognized and rejected in Protestant dogma, which considers it another serious doctrinal error of LDS theology. Any questions? That concludes tonight's lesson. Any questions, comments, concerns, points of conversation?
No, I just can't understand how they can be fooled like that. It's hard to believe. If they knew anything about, if they were from, let's say, a regular church, and they read the Bible, and then somebody from the Mormons got them to start going in their church, and they started believing that, I don't understand how they could be fooled like that.
I'll tell you this. If the numbers still hold true, from what I was looking into the stuff, they mostly have inner growth rather than outer growth. What does that mean? Yeah, they do have people coming into the faith, but it's usually people who have not had like an other church or religious background. Like, this is all new to them. So they're like lambs being led to the slaughter.
To the deception, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. But most of their growth comes from inside.
From their own family members.
Like, look, you need to get your... They'll use similar language, like as some folks like us, like quiverful. You need to get those arrows. You need to get your quiver full of arrows. And that's like language like you need to have a lot of babies. So that's when you have bigger families. So now imagine being raised where you don't know anything else but Mormonism, and being trained to go, like, if someone touches this point of doctrine, where you get for us, if you're a missionary, this is what you should say. That type of stuff. So it's like, it's very, very hard for us to see, but because we're from a different, like we didn't grow up as Mormons. I'm assuming, right? Like, or had a background in that. Another thing that makes us like dangerous, this type of stuff, is like when in the very beginning you brought up how, like, in one of their documents they bring up like examples from scripture, like when we're talking about the plurality of wives, and they point to Solomon, right? And that stops people because they go, wait a minute, well, Solomon did have many but then it's like there's not that level of knowledge to go a step forward and going, is that from the Bible a descriptive passage or is that a prescriptive? I mean, is that describing that Solomon had many wives or is that passage prescribing the practice of having multiple wives? There's the difference where it's like, yes, yeah, Solomon had many wives and we see that led to his downfall.
And he was a king and most kings were like that.
Yeah, yeah. So it's like, it's just an example of how oftentimes a lot of groups and a lot of teachers want to take things from the Bible and then just turn the knob or like make it to like a wax nose to do what they want with it and then run roughshod. And it's just...
I just want to say, I mean, Israel had plenty of kings, had several wives, concubines, etc.
Yeah.
But what they don't realize is that state of Israel is not more of apostasy at that point.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, those kind of things.
Right.
You have New Testament passages such as Timothy that gives the requirements for being a leader in the church, be a husband of one wife. So that whole, in the New Testament, having multiple wives is already...
Throw that out.
Huh?
That wasn't interpreted correctly.
You're right. Joseph Smith got it right. He restored it. But I'll tell you what, right, eating this thing that Diana baked, I'm in the celestial heaven right now, eating this thing. But consider their evangelistic approach, right? They go to door to door, knocking on people's houses, and one of the first questions they ask, in my experience that I remember, is, have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? They start off with Jesus Christ. Usually the people that answer these doors, you're going to get people that are already, have been thoroughly exposed to Scripture. They know what they believe already, and they're going to tell them, no, thank you. Or there might be people that have dabbled in Scripture but don't have a keen understanding of it. All they know is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is good. Jesus Christ saves. A general understanding of sin that, hey, I know I do wrong, but still I think I'm a good person. Yeah, maybe I do need Jesus. Yeah, come in. Let's talk about the Lord. And it's they hook them in with talking about Jesus Christ and talking about the Bible. They'll bring out the King James Bible and go through passages from there. Then they'll bring out the Book of Mormon and they'll have their rationalization of why they necessitate the Book of Mormon alongside with the King James Bible. They'll tell you there's nothing wrong with the King James Bible. You can read it all you want. Read this Book of Mormon as well. Let me know what you think. They're very gentle. They're very nice. And that intrigues some people. And next thing you know, they go to the church with them and bada boom, bada bing, they become Mormons. Is that easy? And remember that the language that they use similar terms that we use. Grace, faith, all of these things they use, but they just have a misapplied definition and practicality about them.
Yeah, well, basically they're blasphemy when they're saying that they can become a god. That right there is complete blasphemy.
I really don't think they start talking about that until they
get baptized
into the Mormon temple when they start revealing the teachings of Doctrine and Covenants and whatnot and becoming gods. But I think next week we'll do a practical exercise on actually talking to Mormons. A presuppositional way of evangelizing Mormons. Showing them how the entire religion is a false religion because of the false prophet, Joseph Smith, and what defines him as a false prophet. Not necessarily pointing out to the fact that there's a lack of empirical evidence on his behalf, such as the nations that he talks about, the tribes that he talks about, the ethnicities that he talks about, the wars that he talks about. He taught that the Israelites in the 700 BC migrated over to the Americas. There was a bunch of wars, yet there's no archaeology in existence that can't be found by historians or experts, no pottery, no weapons of war, no fragments of nothing. These are just completely fabricated lies by this guy.
So
not only that,
he's a false prophet.
No, but those are qualities we can point to, but what defines him as a false prophet is the false prophecies. You weren't here that night.
Yeah.
We went, so don't miss another night. Try not to.
Okay.
We went through 7 false prophecies of Joseph Smith, the dates, what he prophesied, and that they didn't come true. Point out in the scripture to them, Deuteronomy 8:4. Is it 8:4? 28 is one of them. That he who prophesies and it does not come to pass, consider him a false prophet, go away from it. And I think 28 even says that he should die or something.
Right. Yeah, that's,
Showing that they believe this scripture, why would they still follow this false prophet, maybe based on his false prophecies?
And just go, he was just a con man.
That too. I did bring up one of his conviction cases. He was a convicted scam artist. Supposedly used a seer stone in order to find treasure
right.
for people. And then people caught on to his scam and they took him to court and he was convicted.
Yeah.
Even that, though, is a source of sorcery right there.
Right,
that because it's his tale that he used this seer in order to find the golden plates that the angels had him go find to reinterpret scripture.
But they never came up with the golden plate.
No. They never came up to the golden plate.
And he was never able to find treasure for people giving up. Didn't they give money to find certain things?
Yeah, he never found it.
I think next week would be a very good practical lesson because,
can you give us scenarios?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, I'll try to give one right now that you guys could be thinking about, which is, I think later on in the lesson you brought up how they believe that the Bible is true as far as it's rightly translated,
mm-hmm.
and then say that you would have an encounter with a Mormon, and they'd go I believe my Bible is rightly translated. And then go, well, your Bible's missing verses. You're like, what? You're like, no, it's not. It's like, yeah, look up 1 John 5:7.
Yeah.
And then this might be the first time we've ever heard of 1 John 5:7. And sure, like depending on what Bible you have, you might have a Bible that doesn't even say that 1 John 5:7 is missing. It just will go 6:8. And or you'll have like New King James, they'll have 1 John 5:7. And then if you're not prepared to answer that or say something about the thing, I got, see, I tell you, like, it's not rightfully translated. Like that, like, see, I got one up on you. But it's just something for us to realize, like, 1 John 5:7, a lot of the Bibles will put it in the footnotes that many manuscripts do not include this verse. So I know that in my Bible, it's in here, 1 John 5:7, and this is containing God's holy word. This is how it's been preserved, and the Lord chose it this way. But it's not artificial in the Mormon world. But, yeah.
Okay. 7:35, try to get you guys out of here by 7:30.
Yeah.
Anybody want to pray?
Father God, Lord, we just thank you for Skander being able to present this false doctrine to us, teach us, Lord.
Yes.
Help us to remember what this is. Next week when we come, just help us to understand, learn how to talk to the Mormon and how to lead them to Christ. We talk about them, Lord, but they're unbelievers that need you and how to get through. Lord, you're the one who gets through to them.
Mm.
You just need us to open our mouths and do it. I just pray that you would be with us this week. The guys that didn't come tonight, Lord, if there's anything holding them up, I pray that you would just get a hold of them and take care of what needs to be taken care of so they can come back. And Lord, be with us this week as we go out into the world. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
All right.